John chapter 9, for the last time. John chapter 9. Remember what John is doing. I'm really, the more I study into John, the more I'm impressed with how he sets his book up, what he's doing here. Remember, John's book is based around a lot of sevens. There are seven I am sayings. But also what John is doing, he's recording for us the fulfillment of many Old Testament themes. Not just individual verses, but Old Testament messianic promises. For example, we've seen many of these. Back in John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then a big controversy erupts. And then Jesus says publicly to these crowds, I am what that manna pictured. I am the bread from heaven. That's a huge Old Testament theme, that God will feed his people. God will provide for his people. God will bless his people. Manna was a picture of that. The prophets pick up on that. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And John spends a lot of time fleshing that out. We saw also that the Old Testament speaks, there's a huge theme in the Old Testament. Joel comes to mind very quickly. But in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. For God promises in the times of Messiah to pour out blessings like water, to pour out the Spirit like a stream. It speaks of the rivers of life, the waters of life. And Jesus stands up and says, anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. I'm the water of life. John spent several chapters building up to that point to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those messianic promises. We saw just recently, he's the light of the world. Got all through the Old Testament, we're promised in the days of Messiah, God will bring light. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, he'll be a light to the nation. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Publicly proclaiming that. And we see that here in John 9 when he heals this blind man. And again, several places in the Old Testament. One thing the Pharisees missed when they put that blind man on trial is there's many Old Testament prophecies that say when Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind, physically and spiritually. And there, right in front of them, was this man born blind from birth. It's a beautiful picture. He's the fulfillment of these prophecies. And now we're going to see, when we get into chapter 10, John again is setting this up for us, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And there's a huge theme throughout the prophets about the wicked shepherds of Israel and how they fed themselves, they clothed themselves with wool. They fed off the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And then Jesus is going to say, I am the good shepherd. And the Old Testament predicts that God's going to send a shepherd. But that's where we're going. Back in chapter 9 again. You recall what happens here. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus just walks. He's still around the temple. And he comes to this one blind guy. Now, I'm sure there were other people around the temple, other blind people. That the crippled would come to the temple to beg because there's so many crowds there. Jesus singles out this one guy. Now, this guy's pretty seriously sick. He's been blind since birth. Some kind of birth defect. He either had no eyes or his eyes are horribly deformed or something happened while he was being born. That was common back in those days. He's blind from birth. And Jesus, remember, spits on the ground, makes the mud, puts it in his eyes, and sends him off to the Pool of Siloam, which is right inside the walls of Jerusalem. And he gets healed. In fact, notice that. I want you to see that in verse 5. Jesus again proclaims. Remember, the disciples ask, why is this guy here? Jesus says, because he's here, because God has works to do. And he says it in verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And notice the very next words. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied it to it. In other words, I'm the light of the world. And to prove that, watch this. And he heals this guy. Remember before we saw this one, when they let that guy down through the roof and was paralyzed? Remember when Jesus said to him, son, your sins are forgiven? And the Pharisees are thinking in their head, who but God can forgive sins? And then Jesus says, to prove to you that the Son of Man has a power, the authority to forgive sins, watch this. I say to you, get up. He does these astounding miracles that only God can do to prove what he just said. Here he heals this guy of physical blindness to prove I am the light of the world. What I've just done here physically, I will also do spiritually. We'll get to that more here in a second. It's a beautiful thing. You recall that we saw last time. His neighbors are astounded this guy's healed. Imagine seeing this guy. They see him every day. They know this guy for many, many years, begging, blind. Also now he's walking around with crystal clear vision. So the neighbors, what happened? Who did this? I don't know. Jesus. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is, but I know Jesus did it. Then they take him to the Pharisees. And we saw this last week, this long section here, verses 13 through 34. The Pharisees, this is probably in the temple somewhere. This is not a meeting of the Sanhedrin, though it might have been in their building. We don't know. It might have been in the synagogue. It may have just been somewhere in the temple. But the Pharisees gather to examine this guy. And they don't believe any of this. Some of them wonder. There's a small faction of the Pharisees who say, how could this happen if God weren't with them? But the majority of the Pharisees, the ones who do all the talking, they challenge this miracle. They deny that it happened. They call his parents in because they think he's lying. They refuse to believe. They intimidate this guy. They insult this guy. And then they excommunicate him. Now you would think, as we said last time, something like this happens, this wonderful act of kindness, the Pharisees would have rejoiced. Look at one of the sons of Abraham. What a wonderful thing has happened. Let's rejoice. Let's call his family. Let's have a festival. But they don't. They start hating. Because Jesus is involved. Right away, because Jesus is involved, they hate this, they deny it, they refuse to believe it, they try to explain it away, they insult this guy, they call him a sinner, how dare you try to tell us anything. And it says, the very last verse, 34, they put him out. It means they put him out of the synagogue, which means that's an official statement saying that you excommunicated. Now, in their day, that was powerful. If they excommunicated you from the synagogue, you got put on the list. The list would say, we do not know, and here's all these names who are not allowed in the synagogues. That means most of your neighbors now won't talk to you anymore because you've been put out. If you had a business, they won't come to your business. In other words, they've ruined this guy's life. They've ruined him. That's an awful thing happened to him. But then note, pick it up there, what happens next. This guy's life, the Pharisees had abused him, bullied him, insulted him, ruined his life. And then verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This guy's excommunicated. Jesus goes and talks to him. Just think that one through for a minute. We weren't supposed to. You know, the Pharisees put a mark basically on this guy. Don't avoid this guy. Jesus seeks him out. He goes and finds him. Deliberately, he hears this and he finds him. And notice what he asks him. Verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, he's not asking here if he believes there is a Son of Man. Most Jews, at least most Jewish men, would be taught in the synagogues from children on up. They would know about Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man. We're going to get there in a minute. He's basically asking him, are you ready to believe, to trust the Son of Man? Now Jesus, remember, just walked into this guy's life. He was just sitting there minding his own business, probably holding out a little basket, begging for money, begging for food. Jesus, who he'd never seen before, he probably heard of him, walked up to him, get up, he spits in the ground, rubs this mud in his eyes, says, go wash it off in a pool, and then disappears. When the guy's sight is returned, where's Jesus? He never saw Jesus. He didn't know what he looked like. He just walked into his life, healed him miraculously. Again, we're so used to reading things like this, we just tend to pass it by. Think what imagine how this guy feels. But imagine how this guy feels. See, after all, he's an adult. How many years has he been blind? The wonder of sight. We take sight for granted because we have it so easy. But sight is one of the most precious things God ever gives us. He can see now. He imagine the rejoicing in his heart. And then to be drugged before the Pharisees and see, they're not happy about this. They're upset over this. They're hating over this. They're complaining and criticizing, and they don't believe him. He's seeing their hypocrisy while he's feeling this wonderful, blessed, powerful thing happen in his life. They kick him out of the synagogue, and all of a sudden this guy walks up to him. Do you believe now in the Son of Man? Do you believe? He asked him, do you believe? He experienced this power, this massive power thing in his life. He saw how the leaders hate this Jesus. Hate him. He doesn't exactly know who's talking to him. This guy says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The idea there is, are you ready now to believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? In other words, Jesus kind of asked him, okay, you've experienced this great thing. You've seen the hatred of the religious leaders. Now what? What are you going to do now? Jesus says there, do you believe in the Son of Man? Let's just spend a minute talking about that. This is important. This is the most used title of Jesus for himself. Most of the time, he calls himself the Son of Man. most Jews would get what he's referring to. In fact, the Pharisees would probably get furious over this. He's literally quoting from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. I have a new sheet there. Let's read this. This is important to see again. I know you know this, but it's a good reminder of what Jesus is talking about here. In Daniel 7, Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the ancient," picture this as I read this, "the Ancient of Days took his seat," that's God. "His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open." Just stop there. Imagine that scene. I saw God on his throne. I didn't see his face, but I saw a form of him. And he says, fire is everywhere. It's fire, 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 fire on the throne, fire coming out from the throne. And around him are thousands times thousands of servants, angels. It's a common picture of God's throne. It's like a chariot of some kind, borne up by angels. But anyway, get the picture here. This would be extremely frightening. God on his throne with fire, the fire of judgment, the fire of holiness, the fire of God's wrath, and all these millions and millions and millions of angels and servants before him. God sits down to judge. Now, I skipped a verse about Antichrist. Then pick it up, what he says. We're around here. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Just stop there. Daniel's here saying something astounding. Here's God on his throne. Fire and judgment and power. And everybody would be going like, whoa, wow, you know, it's God. And then he said, "Then I saw this guy come before the throne, a son of man." I saw some guy get presented before that almighty God sitting on his throne with all this. Who would do that? Who could walk in there and do that? Who could ever appear before God?
Only a son.
I see some guy. I see, he says, a son of man, a human, comes before God. But notice what happens to this human. He's presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel says, I saw God in all of his fiery, powerful glory. And this guy is presented before him, and God gives this guy dominion over everything. I believe this is not the second, this is the ascension, I believe. When Jesus ascended with the clouds back before the throne, he's presented before God, now the Son of Man, the God-man, the glorified human. This guy, Daniel says, appeared before the throne. He wasn't consumed by God's fire. And God gave him authority and rule and power over everything. That's the Son of Man. Jesus said, I didn't give you all the verses for this. This going through John, he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man will come at the end of the age, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus taught. The Son of Man is the judge of the world. He said that to Philip, the Son of Man is that ladder at which God, which angels ascend between heaven and earth. The Son of Man is the bridge between heaven and earth. The Son of Man must be lifted up. In many other references, the Son of Man is. So when Jesus says here in John 9 to this blind guy who's now healed, are you ready to believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in him now? You've experienced his power. You've had something wonderful happen to you. Do you believe him? And notice here, this is a beautiful picture of salvation. We see this all through this. This is one of those sign miracles. How did this all come about? Who sought whom? Who came after who? Jesus just walked into this guy's life. And now here he's asking him. This guy, well, I'll get a little ahead of myself, but this is all God doing this. It's kind of like a paraphrase. Notice what the guy says. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" That's basically a yes. Yes, I want to believe in the Son of Man, but who is he? Remember, he's never seen Jesus with it. He doesn't know who Jesus is yet. Yes, I believe in him. Yes, I want to believe in him, but I don't know who is he. Show me who he is, and I'll believe in him. He's ready to believe. A paraphrase there I'm ready to believe, but I don't know who he is. This man, remember, this guy's understanding went through what I call here a painful progression. Remember when his neighbors asked him, "Who did this to you?" He says, "That guy called Jesus." "Where is he?" "I don't know." He knew very little about. He knew his name. He had probably heard of some of the stories of Jesus by this time. Almost everybody in Israel has. "That guy called Jesus." I don't know any more than that. Then when he's before the Pharisees, remember, he hears some of the Pharisees say, if he were not from God, he couldn't do this. But he sees the other Pharisees hating him. Then he begins to stand up. He defends them. When he sees the Pharisees attacking whoever it was that did this, he defends them. Remember, we saw that in verse 12. They said, "Who do you say he is?" Remember what he said? "He's a prophet." He's starting to figure out whoever did this isn't the evil one that they're saying he is. Then he must be a prophet. That's basically the highest praise they could give a man in Israel. He's a prophet. He must be a prophet. How could he do this if he weren't a prophet? Then when he sees how intimidated his parents are, they come in there and they lie. They're scared to even talk to these Pharisees. He sees more how these Pharisees hate him and how their self-righteous refusal, and they think they're all this. When they finally press him, he acknowledges the truth. Remember verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His understanding is growing. From "I don't really know who he is, he must be a prophet, he must be from God because look what he did to me." It's interesting, too, that the Pharisees' hypocrisy and hatred, I believe, is driving this guy to this conclusion. He sees how evil they are. Remember, the average person like this guy would probably never speak to a Pharisee. In his mind, the Pharisees were probably heroes before this. They're the ones, they're the righteous of the land. They wear the white hats. They're the heroes of Israel. Here he's seeing what they really are. Hypocrites, bullies, hateful, self-righteous. He knows this guy who healed him was a wonderful person, but they hate him. They're driving him to this conclusion. So finally he concludes, verse 33, if he were not from God, he couldn't do these things. Like Nicodemus said, we know you're a man sent from God, otherwise how could you do these things? He's right. So now he had first-hand experience of how useless and evil these Pharisees were, but he also had first-hand experience of pure power and pure kindness. So when Jesus says to him, "Are you ready now to believe in the Son of Man?" "I am, but where is he?" "I am. Show me. Just point the way. Show me who he is." And then notice this. Cool. I love this next verse. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." Can you imagine that? I believe the top of my head would blow off. Boom, he's looking right in the face of Jesus. He doesn't realize it yet. Jesus, remember, Jesus is just some guy. He doesn't glow in the dark. He doesn't hover off the ground. He's just some 5'5" Jewish fella. But he says, "Are you ready to believe in the Son of Man?" He goes, "Yeah, I am. Who is he?" And he goes, "Me." Can you imagine? Your heart would leap out of your chest, wouldn't it? You're ready to believe. You do believe. Who is he? "It's me. It's me." Now notice, Jesus never walked into the temple and said this. He never went before the Sanhedrin. But here he is to this poor beggar. "I am the Son of Man. I am. It's me." Imagine that. Remember the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. She said, "We know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything." Remember Jesus says, 4:26, "I who speak to you am he." Imagine hearing that. And with that, I'm sure whenever Jesus, with the words of Jesus comes power, comes spirit. And she's like, "You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah." Remember what she does? She runs back. Everybody else has to see this. Jesus said this before the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's on your sheet there. When the high priest Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. I am the Christ." And here this guy, he's looking right at him face to face. "I'm the Son of Man." Wouldn't you love that? And notice the response, verse 38. And he said to him, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Don't you long for that day? I was thinking this week. I think probably that one of the greatest moments of my existence is going to be when I finally get to stand in front of Jesus. It's really you. You would have to fall at your feet. "Lord, I love you. It's you. This guy was just healed by this guy. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Notice that word. It says, my version says worship is a bad translation. The word in the Greek is proskuneo. It's where you get the word prostrate from. He falls on his face before this guy. He looks right. Jesus says, I am he. Lord, I believe. And he falls on the ground and starts, I love you. I worship you. You're the Son of Man. He gets it. He's born again. He sees it all. I love the feeling of that. I'm sure his heart was leaping out of his chest. Don't you think so? This is the moment where he meets the Son of Man, his Savior. He's born again. That's a true Christian response. Wouldn't you love to do that? I know I'm being a little touchy-feely here, but it's true. I just long for the day to see him. I love him. We know him now. As Peter says, even though you haven't met him, you love him. We do. But think of that day when you finally get that song, I Can Only Imagine. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. There you are. Jesus, it's you. There he met him. Note also here, this guy is on his face. This is in public. In fact, the Pharisees are standing right there. We'll see that in the very next couple of verses. This isn't in a corner somewhere. Worshiping this guy. Publicly, Jesus accepts this man's worship. Now, if he were a righteous man, but only a man, this would be absolute horrible blasphemy. Remember when they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas in Acts, and Paul says, stop that, we're only men. Remember John in Revelation tries to worship an angel, and he says, get up, you don't worship me, you worship God alone. Only God ever gets worshipped. Jesus is standing there, this guy at his feet, probably crying his eyes out. I love you, Son of Man. Thank you. I love you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. He's worshiping him. Remember in the end of John chapter 20 when Thomas falls to his knees, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that's right. You've got it right. You've got it right. And John said, this is the reason I'm writing this to you, that you might see the same thing they saw. You've got it right. But note again, before we move on, the picture of salvation you're seeing here. This is all a picture. All of this is pictures and illustrations. Again, who sought whom in this whole transaction? This guy had no eyes to seek Jesus. He couldn't see him if he tried. He had no eyes to see him. Jesus came to him, opened up his eyes, and slowly his faith builds during opposition. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus chose this guy. Jesus came to this guy. Then here we read Jesus sought him out. He came after him. He touched his life, creating faith within this guy. And when he finally gets the facts of who Jesus is, he believes and worships. I believe, and you are now my Lord and my God. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. It's all initiated by the Lord himself. This guy had no ability to do this. This would never have happened had Jesus not come to him first. A beautiful picture of salvation. Now, that's what happened. But then Jesus is going to explain what all of this means. Look at verse 39. Again, there's people standing around watching this. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. How's that phrase, for judgment I came into the world? Critics will say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say I haven't come to judge the world? Well, sure he did. John 3:17, the Son did not come into the world to punish the world, but the world through him might be saved. He's not here to bring punishment. He's not here to bring that kind of final end times punishment on sinners. That's happening the second time he comes. The word judgment here refers more to the sense of pronouncing judgment, both good and bad. Remember what was said about Jesus? Remember when he was only a child, when his parents brought him into the temple to be dedicated? Remember what happened to that old man, Simeon, who the Lord said to him, you won't die before you see the Lord's Christ. Remember what he does? He comes up to them too, full of the Holy Spirit, picks up this little baby. It's on your sheet what he says. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Because of this child, many in Israel are going to rise, and many are going to fall. This child is going to be the deciding factor in everyone's eternal destiny. And some who are granted, like this blind man, he rises. He gets blessed because of this child. But the Pharisees, they're blinded and hardened because of this child. The same child, the same thing. And Simeon here prophesying that many in Israel are going to be very blessed because of this child. And also many Israel are going to fall into judgment because of this child. Remember in Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? That the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Paul speaks of Jesus as being this rock of offense, this stumbling stone. You just can't get over this. Picture that scene. There's this massive stone. This is back in the day before you had dynamite and bulldozers. This massive stone, you've got to deal. What are you going to do about it? If you fall on it, what happens? You get injured. What happens to the stone? If it falls on you, what happens? And what happens to the stone? Nothing. This stone, you're going to have to deal with this stone, basically what he's saying. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And either way, you come against this stone, you lose. Paul called it a stumbling stone. The stone, the chief cornerstone, that chief cornerstone, it's still done today in buildings that are built with stone. You have to lay the foundation, and the first stone you set has to be perfectly square and level, because every other stone is set off of that stone. Jesus is saying, "I'm that chief cornerstone." If you don't like that idea, if you think you're going to fall on this stone, good luck with that. You're not going to survive it. Jesus was set for a stumbling block. The verse Mike said, Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's been true for centuries. Some of you know very hard what this means. Because you've now come to Christ, some are going to rise and be beautifully blessed. But even sometimes in your own family, they're going to turn against you. "I've come to bring division. They may love you dearly until you become a Christian." Now, even marriages are broken up because of Christ. Families are broken up because of Christ. Friendships are broken up because of Christ. And Jesus here is saying in John 9, "I've come into the world for this reason. Some people who are blind are going to see because of me. And others are going to be blinded because of me. Blinded by the light." These Pharisees, this man sees now, not just physically, but spiritually. He sees now. He's worshiping the Son of Man. His eyes have been opened. But you see here in the very next verse, these Pharisees, who claim to be the seers of Israel, are blind as a bat when it comes to Christ. They don't see at all. Jesus, that's what I've come for, that some may see and some will get hardened and blinded. It's a serious thing. He says it. "Those who do not see will see." That's your testimony, isn't it? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. Once was blind, but now I'm found. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's been the description of Christianity for 2,000 years. "I used to be spiritually blind, but now I see." We're going to talk more about that in a minute. And that those who claim they see are going to find out they really are blind. Blind. "I've come to give sight to some, and I've come to blind others." So no, Jesus just said that. "I've come for this reason, to open up some eyes and to blind others." So then, of course, the Pharisees are standing there. They're watching all this. They're there. Notice the next verse. 40. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" You can just imagine how they said that. "You're not saying we're blind, are you?" Remember, they just said, looking back in chapter 9, remember back in verse 34. This guy finally says, "If Jesus was not from God, he couldn't have done this to me." Remember what they said in verse 34? "You're born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us. Who do you think you are?" Jesus here just said, this guy who they kicked this guy out. They just communicated this guy. Jesus says, this guy sees. Others are going to be blind. The Pharisees, get it. You're not saying we're blind, are you? Because the Pharisees saw themselves as the cognoscenti of Israel. They were the spiritual ones. They were the educated ones. They were the illuminated ones. They were the ones who knew Moses. They were the ones who taught Moses. They were the ones who defended Moses. So they thought, we're the smart guys. We're the ones who see. You're not saying we're blind, are you, Jesus? Just notice a few verses here, because Jesus Go back to chapter 7. This is just in John. There's many other places we could go. It's 7:47. Remember, this is after they send soldiers out to arrest Jesus. And they don't, because they hear him speaking and they say, we can't arrest this guy. They come back and say, we never heard anyone speak like this. Remember what they say here in verse 47? This is the Pharisees and the rulers. The Pharisees answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? Notice this. No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. They're saying, look, we're the Pharisees. We know, we don't believe in this guy. We know he's nobody. And the people who do believe in him, they're cursed. What do they know? They're totally wrong. They're displaying their blindness. Look at chapter 8, verse 48. We've seen this. John points this out all through this section. John 8, 48. Speaking to Jesus, the Jews then answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You're a demon. You're a wicked man, Jesus. Pharisees, that was their opinion of him. You're a wicked man. We saw this already in 9:16, when this guy's on trial. 9:16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Again, we saw that. This guy was blind from birth. Somebody walks up to him and just by the pure, absolute power, heals him. There's dozens, about a dozen Old Testament verses that tell us when Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. Yet the Pharisees' conclusion is, this guy can't be from God because he didn't keep our Sabbath laws. How blind can you be? Blind. They're looking straight in the face of absolute proof that the Messiah has come. Nah, he can't be from God. He made mud on the Sabbath. He can't do that. Can you imagine the pettiness of this? Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. Remember, his parents are brought in. They're afraid to talk. His parents actually lied to them. It says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed. If anyone confessed him to be Christ, he'd be put out. We've already figured out, we've already agreed among ourselves, Christ is evil. This Jesus is evil. And if anyone says he's from God, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. Look at verse 24. So second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And on it goes. You know, verse 34. You were born a sinner. These guys just don't get it. They're blind. They're probably the most educated in Israel. They've been taught in the scriptures more than anyone in Israel. They know Moses. They know the Old Testament. There's a Messiah giving full evidence to anyone who has any kind of eyes to see. We hate him. He's evil. We reject him. Not one of us is going to believe in him. So there's that sarcastic question. We're not blind too, are we? You're not saying we're blind, Jesus. Of course they're blind. Here's this blind guy who now sees, excommunicated, this peasant who sees far more than these educated Pharisees can begin to comprehend. Think of it. Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, it's on your sheet, talking about the Pharisees, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Picture that. That's a sad thing. Jesus said, let them alone. Don't try to reason with them. They're blind. And picture that sad scene of a blind person trying to help another blind person cross the street. What an awful, sad thing. Israel is blind. Their leaders are blind. It's not an intellectual problem. Yeah, it's a spiritual problem. It's an awful thing. I put a bunch of these together in Matthew 23. Jesus got furious. And he knew how to use an insult, but he used them accurately. Woe to you, blind guides. He says, blind fools, blind men, blind guides, blind Pharisee. He takes them on, chapter 23. I know he's not saying it, oh, you blind guides. He's in their face. You blind fools, you blind guides, you do this, you tithe on mint and dill, and you forget the waiter asking for the law. You're like whitewashed tombs. You do all these things. You're blind fools, blind guides, blind Pharisees, blind hypocrites. And they were. Blind, spiritually blind. Yet they stood there thinking, you're not talking about us, surely. Yeah. What a sad thing, isn't it? But we don't need a doctor, an eye doctor. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said very clearly, in their case, meaning the case of those who are lost, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Someone just mentioned the Apostle Paul a while ago. He was furious. He was zealous for the law like no other Pharisee ever was. And he hated Jesus with all his heart. He hated Christians. He was blind to them until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. I remember Darius said, "Who are you, Lord?" There was no doubt who this is now. "You're Jesus?" Think of it.
He called them vipers.
Yeah, vipers, snakes. Because now let's take this verse apart. In verse 40, the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We're not blind too, are we?" Notice his response. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." A little strange wording here, but the truth is pretty powerful. If you were blind, that is, if you would acknowledge your blindness, if you knew you were blind, you wouldn't be sinning. But because you say, "We're not blind," your sin remains. And what you're doing is evil. You claim you see, but you don't. If you would admit the fact that you don't see, that you're blind, that you need me to open your eyes, but you won't. You think you see. You think you've got this. No, but since you say, "We see," as you well know, these Pharisees are self-righteous and proud of themselves. "We are of Moses. We see." They look down on the people as sinners and rabble in the crowd. And these people are cursed. To this man, he said, "You're born totally in sin. How dare you talk to us?" He knew more about Jesus than they did. That's pride. Spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride there is. And here we have, and we'll close with this, one of these amazing spiritual paradoxes, isn't it? And this is one of those that's so difficult for the world to see. Why? Because they're blind. I'll say this a lot, and I mean it. When you think of your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, the unsaved in the world, you hear the news every day what these unsaved people do, don't hate them too much. I know we get angry at this stuff, but they're blind. They don't know. They're Proverbs 4:19. They stumble over what they do not see. Remember Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them." They don't know. Meaning they're blind. They don't know what they're doing. Satan has them dancing on a leash. They don't know. These Pharisees stand there and call Jesus satanic while Satan has them blind and has their ears plugged. They're the ones who are satanic. They can't see it. And here we have that great spiritual paradox. So much in Scripture is the opposite of the way the world thinks. When we recognize and acknowledge our own spiritual blindness, "I don't see. Lord, help me. I can't see." When we're willing to admit, as Mike mentioned, you have to admit that "I'm nothing. I need everything. Lord, help me." Like this man said, "Lord, I'm ready to believe. Who is he? Show me him, and I'll believe in him. Lord, I need him. I need to know who he is." When you're willing to recognize your own inability, your own unfitness, that's when God gives grace to the humble. Then God is gracious to open your eyes. This blind man had nothing to brag. He was blind. "I can't see. I don't know. I need someone to do for me what I cannot do." That's the pattern all through Scripture. Whenever anyone humbles themselves, "Lord, help me. Lord, I can't. I can't save myself. Lord, if I follow my own heart's going to take me to hell. Lord, help me. I don't see. I don't understand. I don't know. I'm blind. Help me." Blind people, you would hope, need to be humble, don't they? If a blind person says, "I don't need any help," that's not a good thing, is it? They do need help. I know, but human pride, "Oh, I don't need any help. I can do this." But on the other hand, like these Pharisees, if we're proud of ourselves, spiritually proud, "I don't need salvation. I don't need sins forgiven. I'm a good person. I go to church. I love the Lord. I read the Bible. I'm a good person. I don't need this." There's many so-called Bible scholars that say nothing of the kind was even necessary. Jesus didn't need that. We don't need a blood atonement. I was going to give you some quotes. I thought I didn't want to take the space. I looked up some. Probably the most liberal Christian church in America is the UCC church. There's one in Croissant on their website. And they say straight up, doesn't matter if you're gay, Doesn't matter if you're transgender. Doesn't matter who you live with, who you sleep with. As long as you love God and come to the fellowship. They say that right on their website. In other words, you don't need an atonement. You don't need to have your sins forgiven and washed away. Just come to church. Be part of our fellowship. Love one another. That sounds so nice. You'll draw crowds with that. You're good enough. I told this story many times. The pastor told my father, "You're a good man, Mr. Kenner, and good men go to heaven." He took that to his grave. People love to hear that. You're all right. Yeah, you do some things wrong. You make some mistakes. None of us are perfect. But hey, God's going to look at the balances. If your good outweighs your bad, you're fine. And people believe that stuff. That's a gospel that sells. But it's not true. It's not true. Jesus said, if you were blind, if you had acknowledged your blindness, you wouldn't be sinning. But because you say, "We see," I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm fine as I am. Then your sin remains. You're blind as a bat spiritually. If we're proud and self-righteous. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus, it's on your sheet there. I condensed it a bit. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know that's the Pharisees. But not just the Pharisees. Those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. Who's that? That's almost everybody. Does anybody think they're going to hell? There's a few rock stars and drug addicts who talk like that. But does anybody really think they're going to hell? No, I'm all right. I'm okay. I make some mistakes. I've got some problems. But I'm not going to hell. I remember talking to a guy at work years ago about hell, and I said, "You think Adolf Hitler's in hell?" "Oh, yeah, he's in hell." Well, then where's the line drawn that some go to hell and some don't? No one thinks they're going to hell. Think of it. Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Is there a Christian in this room who would say, "I'm righteous in myself"? You know better, don't you? But to the lost, no. I shouldn't say no one, but we're built by God. We're geared that we don't do things that we're not comfortable doing things we know we shouldn't do. So we always try to justify it somehow. Well, I had to do this, and I needed to do that, and I had to talk like that, and they made me so angry I had to do this. We justify it somehow. I'm not really wicked. Jesus said he gave this parable to those who trusted in themselves and who treated others with contempt. Looked down on those who they felt were beneath them. Remember, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee gets up and, "Oh, God, I do all this. I fast twice a week. I get tithes and all I get. I do all this. And I'm not like this tax collector, swindler, unjust, immoral. I do all these things." He's telling God what he does. Remember what the tax collector did? It's in the continuous tense that he stood in the back guts, pounding his chest. "Oh, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." Remember what Jesus said? It's on your sheet. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That's that spiritual truth that the world can't see. If you exalt yourself, I'm righteous. I'm good. I don't need a whole lot of help. Just, God will take me to heaven. My parents were good people. I go to a good church. I'm raised Catholic or I'm raised Methodist or I'm whatever. I'm a good person. My father was a pastor. As long as you think that, Jesus says, you are not justified. Unless you understand what this tax collector knew. "Oh, God, I'm a sinner. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. God, help me." Jesus, he who exalts himself before God will be rejected. But he who humbles himself. And that's the point, what Jesus is saying here. If you knew you were blind, if you were blind, you wouldn't be sinning right now. But because you think you see, you don't think you need anything, your sin remains. Proverbs 26:12. "You see a man who is wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him." And if you know the book of Proverbs, how much hope is there for a fool? There's no hope for a fool. "You see a man wise in his own eyes? I got this. I don't need much. I don't need God. I don't need to walk by the scripture. I'm okay." James 4:6. Peter quotes this as well. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it will only be given to those who acknowledge their sinfulness, their need. Those who are broken under God's law. Salvation will only come to those who humbly acknowledge, 'Oh God, save me or I die. I can't do anything for myself.' God opposes the proud. Get that? God looks at a proud person and goes, get away from me. You think you're good, you think you're nice, you think you're wonderful, you think whatever, and get away from you. But the humble, He gives grace to. Turn to John chapter 3. John 3. Jesus spoke of this several times in His Gospel. Just one example. John 3. Remember this beautiful verse is 16 and 17. God so loved the world, whoever believes in Him will not perish. But He goes on to say in verse 19, after having given that great gospel invitation to the whole world, verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. That's the curse of mankind. Everyone you know who's not saved hates the light. They hate the light. Jesus is the light. It's like shining a flashlight in a burglar's face. Get that out of my face. That's these Pharisees. Jesus is shining there for all to see. But because of their spiritual blindness, they hate that light. Put that light out. Get that light out of here. What a sad thing, isn't it? Why is that? You ever think about it? This would be a whole other lesson. Before God, not a one of us has any reason to be proud. Do you realize that? Nothing. Now, you could say there's some reason for humans to be, like, say you serve well in the military, or do something wonderful. Among each other, I've done something, hey, he did something great, you should be happy with yourself. But before God, isn't everything a gift? And if you ever come before God with any kind of pride, you get rejected. Because there's no reason to be proud before God. Some more verses there in your sheet. Spiritual pride and self-righteousness often result in spiritual hardening. In fact, Jesus will say several times in the Gospels, because of their pride, God has hardened them. Remember, He told these Pharisees, you will die in your sins. You will. Matthew 13, He spoke of this. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can hardly hear. With their eyes, they have closed. And their eyes they had closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Because of their selfish and prideful ideas, God says, I hardened. That's why I talk in parables. I'm not here to teach everyone. It doesn't fly well today. Jesus wasn't here to tell everyone the truth. He was here to tell those with ears to hear. Some, He says, don't have ears to hear. They're not going to hear what I have to say. And I deliberately talk in parables so that they don't hear. That those who have ears to hear do hear. That's a judgment. Paul would say that a spiritual hardening has come upon Israel. Blindness, he says. Sad. Sad thing. Now this then, back to chapter 9, for next week, where chapter 10 starts, your Bible should have a 10 there. If you mark your Bible, cross that out. It shouldn't be there. There should be no chapter division here. This conversation that ends here in chapter 9 continues well into chapter 10. And what happens here now is Jesus is going to start talking about His ministry. I am the good shepherd. These blind, hypocritical, bullying, harsh, wicked Pharisees who are the shepherds of Israel. But I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep. They follow me. I protect them. I'm the door of the sheep. I gather my sheep. I lead my sheep. I give them eternal life. This begins in chapter 10, the sixth major discourse in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is going to talk about Himself. I am the Good Shepherd. And John gave us this history to set this whole thing up in contrast. We see how wicked these Pharisees are. They are the shepherds of Israel. We saw last week those many places in Ezekiel and Isaiah where God says these wicked shepherds. Imagine going to a shepherd You gave him your sheep to take care of. You walk in, and there he is, clothed in brand new wool, eating muttons cooking on the fire. It's like, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? You're feeding off the sheep. You should be feeding the sheep. That's these shepherds of Israel. This sets up then that long discourse, starting with what just happened here. Some quotes on your sheep, of course, Charles Spurgeon. You must plead guilty or remain guilty forever. You get that? If you cannot acknowledge your guilt before God, what a wretch I am. As Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Who? I need salvation. I deserve hell. I deserve God's wrath. If you can't own that, you can't be saved. You must plead guilty or remain guilty forever. There is mercy for a sinner, but there's no mercy for the man who will not own himself a sinner. When you witness to someone, part of your task is to convince them that they're a sinner and they're on their way to hell. The good news is only explained by the bad news. Here's why you need a Savior. Because you're going to hell. You're condemned under God's wrath. No matter who you are. That's incumbent upon preaching the gospel. Of course, God must take that message to their heart. But you're not really preaching a full gospel message if you're not telling them. You're lost and on your way to hell. You will perish without Christ. There is no mercy for the man who will not own himself a sinner. And he says, I know I am nothing, say you. Yes, but you would not even have grace enough to know you were nothing if God had not given it to you. To be nothing is ours by nature, but to know that we are nothing and to confess that we are nothing is a gift of His grace. Again, this is all of Him. No one can come unless the Father who sent me brings him or draws him. How does God usually do that? By opening your heart to understand you're on your way to hell. You run to the Savior because you know that hell is hot on your heels. Save me or I die. Lord, I need salvation. I'm perishing. Some verses. A verse we need to take. I know you know this verse. This is something you need to think about a lot. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. You need to be able to say that yourself. This is salvation. All, even the righteous deeds I think I've done before a holy God, nothing but filthy rags. Abomination. I need to be saved from my own righteousness. And of course, the verse I just quote, Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? What are the next words of that verse? Anybody know? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to save me from this death? Thanks be to Christ. So that's the issue. And you know this. But Jesus here is emphasizing this. Unless you're willing to admit, I am blind, I am helpless, I am hopeless, you cannot be saved. And as long as you think, I don't need this, your sin remains. Jesus said, sad. So remember, your spirit, your lost friends and family and neighbors, they're blind. They don't know. They don't know. Jesus cried that from the cross, Father, they don't know. They wouldn't be doing this if they knew. They don't see, Father. They're blind. Our prayer should be, isn't it what you do when you witness somebody or you care about someone to get saved? Lord, open their eyes. Don't you pray that? Lord, open their heart. Give them an understanding. Help them to hear what we're telling them. Because unless God does that, they can't hear it. They hate the light. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And Jesus here points that out very clearly. Here's this peasant who now sees. And here's these wealthy, educated Pharisees who are blind and who will perish in their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, all I can say is thank you for opening our eyes. Lord, as we read this text, it is frightening. Lord, you could have left us in our blindness. We deserve it, Lord. We've blinded ourselves. Our sin has put our own eyes out, Lord. We do not love the light. We hate the light by nature. We're born hating you. We're born avoiding you and running from you. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for choosing to open our eyes. Like this blind man, you came to us and gave us sight, that we could see our need of the Savior, that we could see our need of salvation. You, like Paul on the Damascus Road, Lord, you presented Christ before us. And then we came running because you gave us new life. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the spiritual sight we have, that we can now understand who the Messiah is. We can now understand the Scriptures. We can now delight and enjoy salvation and just hear preaching and understand what it's all about. And Lord, we know that You've opened our eyes to a vast new universe of who You are. And we thank You, Lord, for not leaving us as we were, but saving us and opening our eyes. Lord, we do pray You would help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to understand the lost, that they are blind. They can't see. They don't see. And Lord, unless You do some work of power in their soul, they will never see. So, Lord, please help us to remember that. We ask You would have mercy on the lost. There are many in our lives, Lord, we care about who are lost. Lord, please open their eyes. But, Lord, again, thank You for Jesus, who is the light of the world. And thank You, Lord, that we can see. Oh, Lord, You are good and kind, and we praise You for it. And we thank You for this study. We thank You for allowing us to read these things. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.